I got to go on my bike for the first time for the season, which was exciting. Biked all the way up the Dundas Mountain a couple of days ago, and my legs hate me, and I hate the weather, because as beautiful as it is, it's also humid, which I'm not used to. As I was saying to Tom earlier, it feels like there's constantly an ocean on me at all times. So may winter come soon. That's boo, heretic. We're continuing to take a look through the letter of Paul to the Colossians today. And we've made it just about halfway through. We'll be taking a look at a passage in chapter 2, verses 16, right to the end of the chapter. But before we get there, a question. What makes someone a Christian? This is sort of an interesting question. I think we'd come up with a whole bunch of different answers if we really dove into it. And some of us may not even want to ask or answer the question because of our good Canadian sensibilities. We don't want to draw boundary lines that would leave people excluded from the faith. But I think there is an answer. What makes someone a Christian? And I think that answer can be described in this way, that to be a Christian, you are someone who is in Christ and who has Christ in you. So that's sort of the central point. It's not necessarily about having all of your doctrinal statements all in a line. It's not necessarily about being, for instance, Trinitarian, believing in the Trinity. Because if it were, the first couple of centuries of Christianity probably weren't Trinitarian. Therefore, were they Christian? We sort of get into awkward places with this. But they did have Christ in them, and they were in Christ. And that's a really key boundary point for Paul as well. As we've seen in Colossians, he's talked a lot, especially in that last passage we looked at last week. He talks about receiving Christ Jesus as Lord and continuing to live our lives in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, and strengthened in the faith as we were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. That being in Jesus is really, really important, and it is the boundary marker. It's the thing that if you're not in Christ, then you're not Christian. If you don't have Christ in you, if the Holy Spirit's not at work in your heart, don't claim the name of Christ. It becomes a whole question of then, well, how can you tell if, oftentimes we'll go, how can we tell if someone else is a Christian? Because we always want to be the judges of other people. I think that's the wrong question. I think the question is, how can I know that I am a Christian? How do I know that the Spirit of God is at work in me? And I think Paul gives some great answers in another one of his letters that I'm going to read from really quickly, Galatians chapter 5. This is the part where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. But he also describes other things. So here's what Paul says. Right in the middle of chapter 5, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." And this is important for our message, for the text today, because Paul is talking against people who were coming into the church saying, you need to follow Torah, you need to follow the commandments of the Old Testament perfectly if you want to consider yourself a Christian. They had created a different boundary marker than just being in Christ. They added extra layers onto it. Paul here says, you were called to be free. You weren't called to live under 600 and some odd rules. You were called to be free. You're called to have freedom within your life. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, to indulge your sinful nature, your sarx, is what it says in Greek, your sarx. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And then moving on, he describes what acts of the flesh are, what he's talking about when he's talking about indulging the flesh. He says, the acts of flesh, verse 19, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, if you're like me, you probably read that list and say, what's the worst thing on there that I don't do? And then you use that as the basis for then actually not paying attention to the rest of the list. So we look through and say, well, he's going, well, sexual immorality, I don't think I'm sexually immoral. I'm definitely not into witchcraft. And certainly not going to orgies, drunken orgies. So I'm good. I'm not doing these works of the flesh. And we skip all the other ones in between. We take the major ones and say, well, those ones are the major ones. I don't really struggle at all with those minor ones. Those things aren't in my life. We skip over things like fits of rage, as it says in the NIV, which is a really interesting word in Greek. In Greek, the word means breathing violently, essentially. So it's like if you can imagine sort of a raging bull just huffing and puffing. That's what the word is trying to get at. That there's this buildup of passion, and it's going to drive your behavior. It's going to drive the way that you live in the world. Or how about discord? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, all sort of clumped in together. Discord, in Greek, you could parse it out to really describe something a little bit more interesting. It's a readiness to quarrel. It's taking a posture of argumentation, of saying, I'm going to make my posture one that I am ready to defend myself against everything, no matter the cost, no matter what it is. So if you're going to challenge me, I'm going to be defensive right away. I'm going to avoid any criticism by immediately being defensive. And now your posture is one that breaks down relationships. There's something about our nature that inherently is sinful, that left to our own devices, we will break down the relationships within our life. But Paul says, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and Christ has announced peace in your relationships, first with God, then with yourself, and then with all others. And so we may stumble as we work through how Christ is transforming us away from the acts of the flesh, but we don't want to live within them. We want to say, I have had fits of rage, but I don't want to sit in that anymore. Yes, I've been sexually immoral or impure. Yes, I have hated people, but I don't want to live like that anymore. And by God's grace, He transforms our hearts. So much so that Paul says, since we live by the Spirit later on in the chapter, since we live in the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not let the acts of the flesh take over our lives. Instead, let the acts of the Spirit take over our lives, which he describes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit of God wants to be at work in our hearts. As Paul described in Colossians, we have been circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands. That there's something happening in our heart that God is doing to move us away from the acts of the flesh towards the fruit of the Spirit. And these fruits are not produced for our personal sake. Right? A pear tree does not produce pears so that the tree can enjoy them. They produce them to be dropped and to plant their seeds elsewhere, or from a human-centric perspective, it's created for us to eat, created for others to enjoy. It's not actually for the sake of that one tree. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And God's law is now written on our hearts so that we're free to live in love, free to love others, first God and then love our neighbor as ourself. And loving God, Scripture describes as obedience to Christ, and then loving our neighbors as ourself, Scripture describes as selflessly serving our neighbors, just as Jesus served us on the cross. So now having all of that said, let's take this all into Colossians, because it will create a couple of different connection points for us as we read through this passage in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is after Paul has described that we were dead in our sins and we didn't have a circumcision, but that God has made us alive in Christ, having forgiven all of our sins. And so he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as Christ causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's start right from the beginning. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. Remember, this is Paul talking to a group of people who were likely being infiltrated, I suppose you could properly say, by another group who's saying to be faithful Christians, you have to make sure you know exactly what you're eating, and you have to stay away from certain things. You have to celebrate all of these different festivals within the Old Testament. You have to follow all of Torah, all of the law. And if you're not, well, you're probably just not as faithful as everyone else. So Paul's walking into this and speaking right against it, and he's spoken against it pretty consistently up to this point. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. If you decide to eat meat that other people would say you shouldn't be eating that, well, that's okay. If you want to eat goose liver, good for you. I may think it's disgusting, but it has nothing to do with your faith. How about pig? Because if you're a Jewish person, pork is just a no-no. But it would seem that within the new covenant, all of these different restrictions have been lifted because Christ himself has come in and basically announced purity over all of these things. So Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone become the referee of who's in and who's out. And fascinating passage. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, past tense, which I hadn't realized before. I always thought that it was a future tense, that these are the things that are to come. No, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is presently found in Christ. that there's something about being in Christ that makes all of these things obsolete. All of the rituals and all of the food laws, all of these different celebrations that were in Torah are just a shadow of the things that were to come. And now in Christ, there's something better. So my question was, how in the world were these a shadow? And the thing that I didn't realize when I was reading this text, and that I found while studying it more, was that for Israel, all of these festivals, especially all of these different festivals, the festivals of the tabernacle and Passover, all of them pointed the entire community towards the coming of the Messiah and the deliverance from evil for the Jewish people. And so for them to celebrate all of these festivals would essentially be to say that Christ wasn't Messiah, because we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the Messiah to come. So Paul says, it doesn't matter. If you want to celebrate it, great. You can sort of celebrate that the Messiah has come now. But don't let people judge your faith based on your participation in it. Because the reality is that Christ has come. So you could probably describe it in Paul's mind as if why would you celebrate something that's about the coming salvation when salvation has already been offered to you? Right? It doesn't make any sense. If you already have salvation, why would you then celebrate that salvation is going to be coming when it's already here? This is a very strange thing that they're being invited into. And so he says, don't let people judge you by what you eat or drink or which festivals you participate in. Even the Sabbath day that you hold, the early church took on Sunday as the Sabbath day, but the Jewish believers would have had it moved to Sunday. They would have had Saturday as the day that they took on as their Sabbath day, but other people would have taken other Sabbaths as well. Other groups would have said, oh no, we think it should be what we'll call the Monday. Or some people say, oh no, the Wednesday, right in the middle of the week, and it just all over the place. And Paul, in other places in Scripture as well, says, it doesn't matter. What matters is the actual Sabbath, but even in entering Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, just entering into the salvation of being in Christ means entering into God's rest. We're entering into a kind of Sabbath just by being present with Jesus. And so the Sabbath has a deeper meaning now than what it did within the Old Testament law. So first he says, don't pay attention to accusation. Don't allow people to accuse you of not being faithful to God. But then he says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, and the false is actually implied, it's not there in Greek. In Greek it would just read, don't let anyone who delights in humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. But of course, if you're delighting in humility, you're probably not, you probably have no humility in you. You're probably not humble, which shows its falseness. So many translations will add that false in either right within the text or sort of as an addendum or a footnote to tell you what's going on. If you see someone who's taking delight in their humility, watch out. And if they try to disqualify you because of their humility, watch out. If they're saying, you need to be as humble as I am, their humility is false. And the worship of angels. If someone says to you, if you're not having visions of what heaven's going to be like, if you're not having these really particular experiences of God, then you must not have the Holy Spirit in you. That's a bit of a scary thing too. Paul's saying, don't allow them to disqualify you. The Spirit works in different people in different ways. And Paul's really interesting because he'll have visions and he'll describe these visions, but he has to really be pushed into a corner to ever talk about them. He doesn't come out and describe them in any detail right away. He'll have a vision and he'll keep it close to his heart. It's sort of for him for a little bit. It's not for everyone. And eventually it does become for everyone, but it's not right away. It's I think this is an interesting thing within Christianity, because there are movements that would say, oh, you have to have a really particular and almost ethereal experience of the Spirit that has visions or has your body reacting in particular ways, and that will show that you have the Spirit of God in you. And if you don't have that, well, we're going to question your faith. I think Paul would say, nope. I think he would say you've missed the mark, because your mark isn't Jesus, it's these other things. The mark isn't whether someone is in Christ, it's whether they have all of these extra bits and pieces. And boy, within North American Christian culture, I think this is becoming a bit epidemic. I can't go into a Christian bookstore or the chapter section and not see that I don't know what the title is, 10 seconds in heaven or something, 30 seconds in heaven. Well, this person saying, here's my description of what heaven was like when I was there for however long. And like, that's the bestseller. Oh boy. And then I've just heard people describe it as, well, if you don't believe that that person was telling the truth, then you're disqualified from the faith, that there's something wrong with you, you should just believe them. I'm like, well, you know what? That probably shouldn't be a bestseller. And it's not disqualifying to be cautious about it. Paul says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you of looking into, he continues, going into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. And they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And I think the point he's making is that sometimes we can just get so busy detailing the things that we've seen in visions or speculating on the nature of angels and demons and getting pretty into the high up theologies that we actually miss the mark and don't serve anyone. We don't go into the world and serve our neighbors. We don't go out and treat others as Jesus treated us. We just live in our heads and detail all of these things, but never actually practically self-givingly serve others. So he says, if you're doing this, you've lost connection with the head. From the whole body, you've been decapitated. It's a very, very strong message. And don't miss it. He's basically saying, this is possible. It's possible for Christians to be decapitated in this sense, that we can actually lose our connection with Jesus and maybe not even realize it. And he's giving us a warning. Be on the lookout for this within your own life, because it is this ever-present danger. It's not that visions don't happen or aren't real, because I do believe that they are. It's not that angels aren't real, because I believe they are, or demons, they are. But if our tinkering and imagining and describing gets in the way of actually living out our faith, Paul says, you've been decapitated. You're missing the mark. In verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, which we talked a little bit about last week, I believe, and this is a contentious group of words, elemental spiritual forces. It could be describing a whole number of different things within the ancient world, not least of which are literally the elemental forces that would have had connections to the different Greek gods, fire, earth, water, wind. But there were all sorts of connections within the Old Testament as well, within the law, and just within ourselves. Since you died with Christ to the spiritual forces of this world, of this sinful world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, your kingdom, your citizenship is in a different kingdom other than the place that you're presently living. So why would you live as though you're living in the place that you're not from? Right? So think of it this way. Churches are sort of described within Scripture, or Christians are sort of described within Scripture as being ambassadors of the kingdom of God, which means that when we come to church, when we gather together for worship, whether it's on a Sunday or any other time of the week, we're gathering together as ambassadors in an embassy. So this building, sort of, but I think it's more the people of God are an embassy that moves around all over the place, representing the kingdom of God in the world. And then we go out as ambassadors into our lives, to work, to our families, the whole gauntlet of where we could be going. We shouldn't think of ourselves as Canadian or American or wherever country we may be in. Because that's not our primary citizenship. Our primary citizenship is heaven, and we live in Canada as ambassadors of the kingdom. And so what's he saying? Paul's saying, live as though that's true. As though you're a citizen of the kingdom as an ambassador where you live. As an ambassador in Hamilton. Live as though you're an ambassador by the laws of the country that you of the kingdom that you truly belong to, which is God's kingdom. And that's a bit of a dangerous thing. Sometimes that can be in line with the country that we're in. For the most part, it is for Canada, but sometimes it's not. And are we ready to say, you know what, it's not, and that's where we plant our flag, of saying, here is where our country's going, but our king in the kingdom to which we actually belong is calling us in a different direction, and we're okay with that parting happening. It's a nice, awkward thing to think about coming up to an election, isn't it? An election that's probably one of the most polarizing in Ontario's history as I remember it, and you know how old I am. I don't. I remember Bob Rae, and that's about it. Bob Rae, Mike Harris. After that, it skips, and then it's Dalton McGuinty for a while, and then Kathleen Wynne, and now who knows? And if we belong to the kingdom of God, are we going to place the kingdom of God as the central thing within our life, or are we going to pick the NDP or the PC or the Liberal Party? This is sort of the tension of elections within a democratic society that says, oh, the people get to decide. Because the thing is, the people tend to remove God from the equation. And it's a bit dangerous. It can get dangerous. It can also, when God is in the equation for us, it can do a lot of good. It has that potential. But are we placing kingdom over party? Kingdom over the world? Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Paul continues, these rules, which have to do with the things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their heart treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Part of what Paul is doing as well is to say, You know what? The spiritual world and the physical world are bound together in a really profound way that you can't remove them. And when you try to remove them, you're doing violence to yourself and to others. Biblical ethics, and Paul's going to get into this in the next chapter when he's talking more specifically about ethics and how to live in the world. Biblical ethics integrates spirit and matter in a really profound way, and it culminates in transformed relationships. And I think that's really beautiful because relationships are both a thing that you can't put, you can barely put it into words, but it's something that's almost describable as spiritual, but it also has material consequence. Right? Our friendships certainly have material consequences. If we make meals for others, if we look after their kids, if we help them out in all sorts of numbers of ways, that our relationships are spiritual in a sense, but they're certainly also material. And so if we're thinking about how do we live ethically in the world, that integration is key. So to say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, seems wise. But it is removing the physical from the spiritual, and it's doing damage to God's good creation in the long run, certainly of which it is to us. These dietary rules become sort of walls for relationships, stopping them from being able to flourish. Paul is making these broad statements about rules, but I think what he's trying to get at, what I'm hearing him say, and whether I'm correct or not, I leave that up to you to discern and to study Scripture. Just don't take my word for everything, right? As we've said before, that it's not just about rules in general, it's about what the rules are insisting. So if a rule is insisting that we do not handle, do not teach, do not test, that the spiritual realm and the physical realm are disconnected, it might seem like it's the spiritual thing to do, but that's not a good enough reason for the rule to happen, to exist, to follow it. But if the rule is saying, Jesus is Lord, therefore, and building out based on Jesus and describing a way to live that's really particular, I think he'd probably get on board with that, which is why he describes the law for the new covenant as the law of love. The law of love that's written on our hearts. Jesus doesn't throw out Torah, but he does redefine it and he fulfills a whole sections of it. But that doesn't mean it has no place within life today. Some guiding questions might be, do rules that are being described enhance my relationship first with Jesus? Because that's the most important one. Does this rule enhance my relationship with Jesus? So if we said everyone must fast and said it's the rule of the church, you must fast if you want to be a member of Wentworth. If that rule actually drew you away from Jesus, that would be an act of violence against you, spiritually and physically. Paul would say, no, that's not right. But if the rule was to say, we want you to be engaged in spiritual disciplines, that to be a member you must be praying and reading Scripture and getting to know Jesus, I think Paul would say, that's a good rule. That's a rule that's drawing you closer to Christ. It's aimed to enhance your relationship. Does the rule enhance your relationship with Christ's body, the church, second? And then third, with your neighbors. And that one's a little bit tricky because sometimes something like loving your enemies will make your enemies furious. It doesn't actually enhance your relationship with them. It makes it harder for a while, which is a bit of a paradox. So let's pull out some application, some things to take away, to think about over the next week as we go out as ambassadors into the world. The first, which fruit do you see most acutely in your life? I'm going to be very particular about this because Again, we like to look at other people and try to take the slivers out of their eyes before we ever try to deal with the plank in our own. What fruit do we see most acutely in our lives, in my life personally? Because if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, the expectation should be that it's the fruit of the Spirit growing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That if the Spirit of God's at work in us, those are the things that we should start to see, and they're growing. They start as little flowers on the tree, and they grow into larger fruit. We can't expect the fruit to just pop immediately. It's a slow-growing process. As we continue to drink the water from Jesus, so to speak, that fruit continues to grow. But if we look at our lives and say, well, you know what? I don't see the fruit of the Spirit. More often than not, I'm seeing the fruit of the flesh. I'm seeing idolatry and hatred, discord. I'm seeing that I'm jealous, that I have fits of rage, that I'm selfish, that I'm produced dissension and factions, that I'm envious or drunk or the like. I don't see love and joy and peace and patience as my guiding orientation for how I'm living in the world. And sometimes we just can't see it. Sometimes we just need a trusted friend to say, here's what I see in your life. Because we can sort of take that text from Galatians and just beat ourselves over the head with it and say, oh boy, I'm just the worst person in the world. Or we could look at the other Galatians text, the fruit of the Spirit, and say, I'm the most loving person in the world. I'm the most joyous person in the world. When actually we're not, for both of those extremes. So here's a challenge for you. Ask a trusted friend this week. Give them those two passages and say, which passage do you see describing me better? And obviously not the whole passage will. For some of those fruit, you might have a fruit of joy and you're growing that fruit of patience now. But just to say, which of these lists best describes who I am to you? And help me to see the log that's in my eye. As we've said before, love the sinner and hate the sin within myself, and hate it enough to do something about it. Don't just say, well, I hate the sin within myself and I'm not going to do anything. Go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have this sin that you've forgiven me for. Take away the shame and guilt that I have and transform my heart. And don't do what anti-gospel tends to be, that the posture of so many Christians in the 21st century, which is hate the sin in everyone else and then love the sin within myself. That's when I talk to my atheist friends, that's what Christians are known for. To be able to point out all the other sin in everyone else's life and then to say, oh, but my sin, nah, it's too good to give up. Or my sin's actually good because I'm the one who's doing it, which is just disturbing. Christ died for our sins, but as one of my favorite bands sings, that we live for the thrill of the fall, that there's something about the fall that we just constantly move towards. We love the thrill of the sin. Do we want to love everyone else while we hate the sin within ourselves enough to actually do something about it, enough to ask other people to speak into our life, enough to ask the Spirit to transform our hearts? What fruit do you see most acutely in your life? But then second, the gospel calls us away from religious record-keeping and towards other-centered sacrificial service, which means that we shouldn't be actively seeking to referee other people's faith and say, this person's in, this person's out. But we should be focused on is saying, how can I be a more Jesus-like person today. Because the only rule that we are bound by is the law of love, which Scripture describes as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God involves obedience to God, obedience to Christ, and loving our neighbor is practically serving them in all sorts of different ways. And then our life is just seeking out the ways to do those two things, and that should be the aim of our religion. And doing those two, loving God and loving neighbor, is how we proclaim Christ's lordship, is how we participate in being ambassadors for God. So to put it even more succinctly, these two questions: what fruit is God's Spirit growing in you, and who are you sharing it with? Because the fruit's being grown to be shared, not for you to hoard. It's being grown to be shared. What fruit do you see most acutely in your life, and who are you sharing it with? My prayer for us this week is that we would have the courage to ask others to speak into our lives, and also the courage to humbly enter into Jesus' presence and say, Jesus, transform my heart into a heart that has the law of love etched in it. That we would be made people who love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here on a day of Sabbath rest. But Father, we know that just being in your presence is Sabbath rest, and that you've invited us into that rest every day of our lives, that even in the midst of chaos, we can experience your peace. Father, this week, we ask that you would use our loved ones and people who we trust to speak into our lives by the power of your Spirit, to show us the ways that that we fail to be your ambassadors in the world. But Father, we also ask you for the grace to not stop there, but that you would be teaching us ways that that we can live as your ambassadors, showing your lordship, Jesus, to our world. For the sins that we have committed, Father, give us the true humility to confess them to you and to receive your forgiveness. I ask, Father, that you would release all of the weight of the shame that comes from sinning from each of our shoulders. And Father, I ask that your Spirit would draw us into living lives that are marked by your law of love, a law of love that frees us to live as you would have us to live. Holy Spirit, be with us as we go out from this place and as we continue to worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.